We've been looking at the subject of the church. What is it? What is it composed of? How should it be organised? We saw, first of all, that the church is an assembly, a congregation, a gathering of those called out by God from the world. The word used in the scriptures should correctly be translated not church, but as assembly or as congregation. And you can see God's congregation through the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is not an organization as such, but it is a spiritual body composed of those who have repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received in their hearts the forgiveness of their sins. We saw that the word church comes from a different Greek word. It doesn't come from the word meaning assembly. It doesn't come from ecclesia. It comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means of the Lord. And of the Lord could be applied to all sorts of things. And it came to be applied to buildings as well as to many other things. And so we have been lumbered with the use of the word church to describe a gathering of Christians. And because that is the way the Bible uses the word in the English translation, I think if we believe the Bible, we are wrong to describe a building such as this as a church, although that is what most people do. And that is the reason why I am insistent that since the official name of this building is the Quinter Congregational Chapel, we should always refer to it as chapel and not as church, because it helps people to understand that the church is the people who gather together and meet within it. Now, in talking about a church as being composed of believers, some people think we are talking about a pure church, that we are talking about churches that contain no unbelievers at all. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are to be visible saints. And so we are to be composed, churches are to be composed of those who profess to be believers in Christ. We cannot see each other's hearts. If it were possible, it would make life so much easier to look round and say, ah, yes, well, you are, you aren't, you are, you aren't, you are, you aren't, you are, you aren't, and to be able to know people's hearts. But we can't. We can only know what people say and what people do. So if someone says they are a believer, and if they live a life that is consistent with that statement, then we must receive them as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may turn out that they were not converted at all, that they're not a real believer. But they give, at the beginning, the appearance of being a believer, so we accept them. So we're not talking about a pure church, something which is impossible to know whether we have one, but we're talking about a true church. So when you speak to those people who seek to justify staying in dead churches that are full of unbelievers, by saying, oh, you're wanting a pure church. You say, no, I want a true one. One that's composed of professing believers. You can't have a true church if most of the people who gather together are not believers. That's not a true church. And within a true church, there is only one authority, and that is Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of each individual church. So there is no hierarchy. There is no higher authority within this church that meets here than the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has expressed his will in his word. And so therefore, if anybody has any complaint against any of us, we cannot go off to talk to the bishop, because here I am the bishop. We cannot go off to the presbytery or to the synod, because there isn't one. The highest authority is the Lord Jesus Christ and his will expressed in the scriptures and through the church meeting. Now we're going to come on to look at the church meeting in future weeks. But we learn from what the Bible says that each individual church is independent of every other individual church, but although it is independent, it is not isolationist. And the last few weeks we began to look at church offices, and we looked at the office of elder, which is the office of those who are concerned with the spiritual state of the church, who preach, teach, and counsel. We saw what the qualifications were for an elder. It's all well and good saying, oh, I believe I have a call to the ministry, but that's no good unless you have the qualities and the qualifications. We're not talking about paper qualifications. We're talking about whether God has gifted a person in a particular way. And although we find in Scripture that it speaks usually about a plurality of elders within any church, we saw that you should not just appoint people willy-nilly to be elders, because you might end up appointing someone who's entirely unsuited. Any given church might only have one man who is suitable to be an elder, and so you appoint him alone. You don't go and appoint someone else because, well, we've got to have more than one. You appoint those who are suitable. And then we saw last time that the scriptures also speak of deacons, and that deacons are responsible for the more mundane, the temporal issues within a church, with the money, with the distribution of support, whether that be financial or food or whatever, that they are responsible for looking after the things of this world to do with the church. So treasurers, secretaries, and for those churches which have buildings, the care of the building. We saw that even deacons had to be spiritual men, and of the first deacons, or those who are usually assumed to be deacons, included Stephen, who preached a wonderful sermon and was stoned to death for it, and Philip, who was an evangelist. So these were not merely men who were good at scrubbing floors. These were men who were spiritual men. Well, we're going to come on tonight to look at what some people consider to be another office within the church, but isn't. And that is the priest. You talk to people and they will talk a lot about priests. People will say, they're asked, what do you believe? Well, don't ask me, ask the priest. That's his job. He does all those religious things. I just go along and support him. What is a priest? Not according to what the world thinks and the world says. What is a priest according to the scriptures? Well, in Hebrew, the word is Kohen. And if you ever wonder where the Jewish name Kohen comes from, it comes from the Hebrew word for priest. It possibly means that down through their ancestry at some point, there will be people amongst their ancestors who were priests. In Greek, the word is hieros, which gets translated into Latin as sacerdos, from which we get the word sacerdotal, which has to do with sacrifices. And the function, the purpose of a priest is that he is someone who offers a sacrifice. And that's a real sacrifice. That is, they would get hold of a lamb or a bull or a goat, and they would slit its throat, and they would drain out the blood, and they would offer the blood on the altar, and they would then offer up the animal as a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was always a sacrifice for sin. Now, in the early days of the world, you didn't have different priests. Each man was his own priest. I'll give you a string of references to illustrate this. For the sake of time, we won't turn to them. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, Abel, son of Adam and Eve, brother of Cain, brought a sacrifice from his flock. He made an offering to God, and his offering was accepted by God. Noah, after the flood, offered a sacrifice in gratitude to God for being delivered from the flood. in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Abraham offered sacrifices, Genesis 12, 7 and 13, 4. And of course, famously, he went and he built an altar and he put his son upon the altar, and he was going to kill his son and offer his own son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. But God said, no, you can stop. You have proved that you believe me. Abraham believed that if he were to kill Isaac, God would bring him back to life again. Isaac offered a sacrifice in Genesis 26, verse 25. Jacob offered a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 31, verse 54. And we read about Job offering a sacrifice in Job 1:5, in case any of his children had sinned. As we move through the book of Genesis, we come across a strange man. If you turn to Genesis chapter 14, we read about a man who is hardly mentioned at all in Scripture. Abraham has just been out to battle against some kings to rescue his family and his possessions. And in verse 17 of Genesis 14, we read, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. He's talking about Abraham. At the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, first time Melchizedek is mentioned, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, he blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And he's not mentioned again until you get to Psalm 110. And then he's not mentioned again after that until Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks a lot about Melchizedek. He says he appears from nowhere and then he disappears again. He has neither birth nor death. And so he is like Christ, a priest forever. But we'll come to that shortly. Under the Mosaic law, people no longer could act as their own priest. God appointed a priesthood, and he selected the tribe of Levi, and of the tribe of Levi, he chose Aaron, Moses' brother, and Aaron's descendants, who alone could perform the sacrifices and other religious duties. You can read, there's a whole string of references here about some of the things that they do, and the special dress that they had to wear. They had to wear special hats, they had to wear special clothing, they had to perform a variety of different rituals. They even had to decide if someone's house was going to be knocked down. Because if there was fungus in a person's house, it might be a very nasty fungus, and you mustn't allow this to carry on, otherwise it would spread to everybody else's houses. Everybody else's houses would fall down because of the fungus. And so the priest had to go in and decide whether or not it was the wrong sort of fungus. And if it was the wrong sort, then he would condemn the house. The house would be destroyed and burnt to get rid of the fungus. But they had a wide range of duties. Let me give you just a few references if you want to follow up on these later. Even though you might not be jotting them down, you might care to listen to this again. Leviticus 21, verses 16 to 23. Exodus 28, verses 40 to 43. The way they were consecrated, you'll find in Exodus 29, verses 1 to 37. Of the duties they had to perform, including offering sacrifices, Exodus 27, 20 and 21. Exodus 29, verses 38 to 44. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12, 10, verse 11, 24, verse 8, Numbers 10, verses 1 to 10, Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13, Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, and Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. So there's various duties they had to perform. They also had a teaching function, explaining to people what God's truth was, directing people in the way in which they should live. And when we read the New Testament, Jesus encounters with the the priests. It's clear that these people were highly regarded in the society because of their function of offering sacrifices and of teaching people what the Old Testament said. Now you find that Old Testament usage still present in the Gospels because that was the system that was still ongoing then. But with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole Mosaic covenant has come to an end. No longer is it necessary to go and offer a sacrifice through a priest. You could not offer it yourself. The priest had to do it. You had to come to the priest, and the priest did it on your behalf. The way to God was through the priest. You could not come directly to God. You had to go through the priest, through a mediator. He did it on your behalf. But what we find in the New Testament, if we turn over to Hebrews, and we could read the whole of Hebrews because Hebrews talks much about this, but in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 is talking all about Melchizedek and how Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek having neither birth nor death, and Melchizedek is superior to Aaron and the priests who descend from Aaron. That is clear because we've already read, when we read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. The greater always blesses the lesser, and Abraham gave him tithes. And so Abraham was acknowledging that Melchizedek was his superior. And within Abraham was the whole Levitical priesthood. They all came from Abraham. They all descended from him. So they were all in Abraham. And so therefore the whole of the Levitical priesthood, Jacob, Isaac, all the way down to Moses, Aaron, and all the others that flowed down that line, they all came from Moses. And so all of them offered tithes to Melchizedek. All of them were blessed by Melchizedek. And so therefore Melchizedek is superior. And so Jesus, who is not born of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, could be a priest for us, not after the Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood, but after the priesthood of Melchizedek. And if we look explicitly at verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 7, the former priests, the Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You had to keep getting new ones because the old ones kept dying. It's very inconvenient. It's very unkind of them that they should depart in this way. But they died. They had to be replaced. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Having died and risen again, he's never going to die again. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So before you wanted to come to God, you had to come through the priest. Well, now we come to God and we come through the priest. But this time, the priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is so different from the other priests. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So the Old Testament priests offered a sacrifice day after day after day after day after day, and then they died. And then their successor would take over, and they would offer sacrifices day after day after day after day after day, and then they died, and so on, and so on, and so on. Jesus offered one sacrifice He doesn't need to offer another one. He offered one sacrifice, and the sacrifice he offered was himself. Which shows that in the Old Testament the sacrifices were not effective. They pointed forward to what Jesus was going to do. It was a constant reminder to the people of what Jesus was going to do. Now he's come and done it. The one sacrifice has been offered. We need no more sacrifices. So Jesus is the great high priest and himself is the sacrifice. And so that sacrifice is unrepeatable. And so now, if we want to come to God, we come to the priest, the one priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need no other. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator." There is one priest between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There is only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. Oh, you say, but surely in the New Testament it does speak about priests in the plural. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Sorry, before... If you've got to 1 Peter already, keep your finger in there, because we'll be coming back to it. But turn back first to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. "Now, therefore," God says to the people of Israel, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you, Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "And you come to him, a living stone," you come to Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He's talking about the new Israel, which we would call the church. Everyone who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a member of this spiritual house and is a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. You get exactly the same thought. Revelation 1 verse 6. "God has made us a kingdom, priests to God, his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever." Christ has made us priests unto God. He's talking about all believers. He's not talking about a few, he's talking about everybody. So what we find in the New Testament is there is one high priest, and through that one high priest, we come to God. Through his sacrifice, no other sacrifice needs to be offered ever again. Which is why when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is not a sacrifice. It is a memorial. It is a reminder of what has been done. We don't need to repeat the sacrifice of Christ. His sacrifice was perfect. And to say we need to represent his sacrifice is saying it was imperfect. It was not complete, but it was. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us he doesn't need to do it again and again and again, as they did in the Old Testament. He suffered once for all in order that we might come to God. So we now have direct access to God through Christ alone. We do not need any human intermediary to come to God. when we gather together here. You are not coming here to get to God through me. Because if you think you can do that, you really are foolish. I can no more take you to God than a dog, than a plank of wood. I can't do that. But Jesus Christ can, who is God and man. And so we find Paul writing to the church at Rome. In the first chapter, he says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he makes clear what he means by that in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We come to God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, by grace, by God's grace towards us. We have direct access into God's presence because of what Jesus Christ has done. You cannot come to God through me, because what I've done is nothing of any good that will bring you to God. All I can do is act as a signpost. All I can do is say to you, go to Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Go to God through Christ. That's all I can do. And all I'm doing is just saying what the Bible says. So you could do that for yourself. You can read the scriptures and you can see. You go to God through Christ alone. And if you have come to God through Christ alone, then you are now a member of God's holy nation. Just as he spoke about the people of Israel, so now he says about the church, you are a member of the royal priesthood. And so we need no priest of our own. We do not need someone to do the work for us. In the Old Testament, you couldn't offer your own sacrifice after the law of Moses was given. You had to take it to the priest, and they did the sacrifices for you. Now Christ has done the sacrifice. We come to him. Now this means that it immediately wipes out a whole class of people. There are people within Roman Catholicism, there are people within Anglicanism, there are people within Eastern Orthodoxy, there are people in other denominations who have the title priest, and they think that they are some kind of priest in the Old Testament sense. But according to the New Testament, they're redundant. Now, we cannot know what a man's motive is for taking on any role, any position. But could it be that many of these people know what the Bible says and realize that if they were to actually teach the people what the Bible says, they know they'd be out of a job? As I say, I don't know. We cannot impute motives to people when we can't read their hearts. But they would be out of a job. I do remember speaking many years ago to a young man. I was debating with a couple of Roman Catholics, and one of the arguments was, but this young man here, he is going to give up everything to become a priest. And I said, but the Bible says that if you're a believer, you are a priest. What are you talking about? Don't you believe what the Bible says? And quite clearly, they didn't believe what the Bible said, because they saw the priest as being someone special, up on a pedestal. He is the religious man. And he can do these special things that none of the rest of us can. There is, I should point out, one sense in which we, acting as priests, can offer a sacrifice. And it's, Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or the word, the Greek word is latria, so it is more accurately translated, which is your spiritual service. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore as priests of God, we are to offer sacrifices. But there's only one sacrifice we offer, and that is ourselves. We offer ourselves to God, but we don't slit our throats and pour out the blood, and then burn our bodies. No, God requires us to be living sacrifices, which means we live for God. We don't live for ourselves, we live for God. How does God want me to live in this world? God wants me to live a godly life, and to bring glory and honour to his name, and to spread the good news of the gospel to all who will listen. That is the only sacrifice that God looks upon from us. So, we do not have formal priests. Anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. And so therefore you do not have within a true church this division that is so common everywhere else of the clergy and the laity. The clergy are the professionals, the priests, they know everything and they do everything. And the laity, they just come along, and sometimes they're called pew fodder, they just sit in the pews and they let the professionals, the clergy, do all the work. And sometimes you get a group of people who are called lay preachers. People ask me if I'm a lay preacher. And I always say to them, no, I stand up when I preach. Now, it's quite possible that there are some people who are lay preachers and they lie when they're in the pulpit. But I've never seen them. There is no such distinction in the scriptures. I am no more special than any other believer, except that God has gifted me in a certain way. He's given me a loud voice. He has given me a peculiar mind. There are minister friends of mine who, if they looked at that sheet of notes, they'd say, well, how long would that last? And I'd say, well, how long do you want it to last? Half an hour, 3 hours? And their jaws would drop and say, good grief, if I took those into the pulpit, it would last 5 minutes. And I'd say, yes, if I took your notes into the pulpit, which might be 12 sheets of paper, if I took that into the pulpit, I would be there all day. We're different. But God has given me such a mind that from these few notes I can expound for hours. I promise I won't do that tonight. And that's the only difference. God has given me particular gifts. And I don't think, with one exception, I don't think God has gifted the rest of us with those gifts. But God has gifted you with gifts that he hasn't given to me. And so you are just as special within the church of God, because God has given you gifts that nobody else has. And so we all need each other in order to work together. There are some things that I'm good at and there are some things that I'm very bad at. Ask me to organise something and I'm not very good at organising. But there are other people who are brilliant at organising. So we let those who are brilliant at organising get on with organising. Leave me to do the things that I'm good at. Don't ask me to organise anything, as anyone knows who has seen my study. It's not exactly a picture of organisation. I do know where things are until someone moves them. So there is no hierarchy within a true church. There is no clergy-laity division. We are all priests. We are all equal before God through Christ. And so therefore, none of you, at least none of you who are here, in fact, there is only one person who can call me Father. And Isaac is at work tonight. But Jesus says when he's speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees, he says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven." And yet there are people who would insist, "You must call me Father." I knew someone in Liverpool. He worked for the social services, and he got a phone call from the Roman Catholic priest. We'll say that the priest's name was Mr. Smith. The priest phoned up and said, "Hello, this is Father Smith here." And my friend responded, "Hello, Mr. Smith." "No, no, Father Smith." My friend responded, "I'm sorry, but you're not my father. And the correct method of addressing you is Mr. Smith, which is what I will continue to do." And had it gone further, you would have said, "Well, Jesus said, call no man Father. You're not my Father. So I'm not going to call you Father. So don't call me Father." It is not a term approved of by Jesus. It's not a term that is found in Scripture. Let's do what the Bible says and not what many other people say we should. We do not need any other person to come to God. We need Jesus Christ. We have direct approach to God without any other intermediary through Christ and Christ alone. We act as priests on behalf of the rest of the world by interceding for them, that is praying for them, praying that they might come to Christ and be forgiven for their sins, and finding peace with God. But we don't offer people sacrifices. If they want to come to God, they must go to Christ. And so we do not have any kind of hierarchical system. There are people who function as some kind of pope, and here I'm not referring merely to Roman Catholicism, I'm even referring to evangelicals, or professed evangelicals. It's particularly popular in America, and you'll see adverts. "Send me your prayer requests, and I will pray for you." Why? Why does a person need to go to this person they don't know and have never met, and ask them to pray? Why can't they ask their friends to pray within the church? Why ask this man? Well, probably because he's expecting them to send a check. Now, we laugh, but when you look at the websites, when you look at the literature, they're always asking for donations. No one ever sends me any. But perhaps I'm not putting myself up as some great spiritual man who can do things for them that they can't do for themselves by going directly to Christ. By all means, ask friends to pray for you. But don't think that anyone's prayers will be better than yours because you think, this wonderful person, if God will listen to them, he'll listen to you. If God will listen to them, he'll listen to your friends who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do away with all ideas of evangelical Protestant popes. They're wrong. There is one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one we need. So let's take that to heart. That way, as a group of believers, we can fellowship all of us together. Not everybody together and the minister standing aloof and saying, well, of course I'm special, because I'm not. No minister is. We're all believers. We're all sinners. And we can all help one another. And we'll look in future weeks at ways in which we can help one another. The next message would logically have been on baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we've dealt with both of those fairly recently, going through the Savoy Declaration. So we will perhaps next time move on and consider what is the point of Christians meeting together. You have perhaps heard people say, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God just as well on the golf course. What do you say to them? Why do we meet together? What are we doing when we meet together? And so we'll consider that it will be 2 weeks' time, because of course next Sunday I will be preaching in Welshpool. So with that, does anybody have any questions or any comments that they would like to make?